Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. That is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with that judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
We spent time discussing the way people have highly regarded and valued gold, which for the past year has fluctuated from between $1,200 and $1,800 per ounce. I'm glad Mountain Dew isn't that expensive, but that shows the value of gold. And this price shows that even today, not to mention from the beginning of man's creation, the value of gold is still held in high esteem. Therefore, we use it metaphorically to describe things of great value. Last week, we saw why many refer to John 3:16 as the golden text of the Bible. Now, that's not what the Bible calls it, but that's what many have termed that verse as. This morning, we want to consider why Matthew 7:12 is oftentimes called the golden rule. Just as with John 3:16, the Bible does not actually use that kind of terminology. It's an assessment made by men, but in both instances, appropriately so. Now, Matthew 7:12 may not seem all that related to previous verses at first glance. But it does begin with the word therefore. And that means it does tie to what immediately precedes it. It does link to what has been stated in the chapter prior to verse 12. Matthew 7:1 opens this section. So we'd like to start there and work our way up to Matthew 7:12. Matthew 7:1 through 5 covers briefly how we think about others. And it deals with true judgmentalism. Now I say true judgmentalism because all of us are familiar with people wrongly defining what it is to be judgmental. And so there are false definitions, there are false concepts of what it means to be judgmental in our world, but this passage deals with it the way it actually is. But let me give some examples of what I'm speaking of. When one opposes homosexuality because the Bible defines it as a sin, for example, we are accused of hating homosexuals. Now, we never said that, and it's not true. Those people who accuse us of such actually are being judgmental. They have assigned motives to us that we do not possess. And that's an example of what judgmentalism really is. To assign a motive to someone that he does not possess. In other words, you've decided that's what's going on, but there's no evidence for that, except in your mind. Those people who say such things about Christians have made a judgment about our character, one that is not true. And it is a wrong judgment on their part. If we say what God has revealed in the Bible and we are judged guilty, it is not we, but God that has come under criticism. Excuse me. Don't know where that came from. We are simply saying what God says. And if someone finds fault with us, it's not really us they're finding fault with. It's God they're finding fault with because they despise the fact that he said it. We're only repeating it. And it wouldn't have to be that sin. It could be any sin. Many times in years past, brethren and used to be denominations would speak out against alcohol or speak out against gambling. And some people would again accuse us of being judgmental. Well, no, it's simply what the Bible says. We only point out what it teaches. It's God who wrote the Bible, not us. So we're not the ones being judgmental when we show how God defines sin. The same thing is true of unscriptural divorce or any other topic that you could name. If we talk about that sin, that does not mean we hate people. That does not mean many of the things that are often ascribed to us. Speaking what the Bible says is not being judgmental. That's being truthful. The same occurs when we teach that there is only one church. Immediately, the response of some is, well, how can you be so judgmental as to imply that all other churches are wrong? We're not the ones who said there was only one church. God said that. We read in Ephesians 1, for example, verses 22 and 23, that Jesus is head over his body, the church. Now, anybody who's been in grammar school ought to be able to tell the difference between a singular and a plural. Does that say that Jesus is head over his bodies, the various churches? No. He is head over his body, the church. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is, starting with verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Now notice, there is one body. Let's not get too far past that. There is one body. What body is he talking about? The body over which Christ is head. There are how many bodies? 200? And a few cults? No. There is one body. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. And one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then we can go to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, it wasn't my doing that Jesus only established one church. And I don't know why people accuse us of being arrogant, things like that, when we simply repeat what the Bible says on the matter. They are the ones who are being judgmental and making up assumptions about us, including what our motives are. We simply are saying what the Bible says. So we're not guilty of anything untoward except for telling the truth. However, when people accuse us wrongly and assign motives to our actions, then they're the ones who are being judgmental. So this is what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. He also points out that it is hypocritical to condemn someone else of the same thing concerning which you are guilty. And that only stands to reason. Actually, we read about it in Romans chapter 2, Remember, chapter 1 has all that long list of things that people do that are wrong concerning the Gentiles. And then Paul picks up in right where he left off, saying, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." Now that's a good definition of a hypocrite. If you have been guilty of committing adultery, you're probably not the person to condemn somebody else for doing the same thing. If you have stolen from your employer, you're probably not the person to tell other people they ought not to steal. That's hypocrisy. So we shouldn't make judgments where we don't have information, we don't have facts, or where we're guilty of the same thing that we're condemning in someone else. Or maybe there's some glaring errors in your life that need to be corrected before you speak of a smaller matter that somebody else has a problem with. Let me give one more example. I had an email conversation recently with someone who stated that he believed in extinction or annihilation rather than the biblical doctrine of hell. And his premise was that God is too loving to consign people to hell. He said, "I can understand that you have to preach hell or lose your job." I wrote back that I have always preached the truth and not worried about the, quote, job. He also said, "I probably got my theology from a school of preaching from the pagans or some of the popes." And I wrote back that I never attended a school of preaching and that what the pagans and popes wrote is irrelevant. I get my theology from what the scriptures teach, not from what men teach. He was actually guilty of judgmentalism, which I pointed out. Somehow he failed to thank me for doing so. But he was making judgments and making assumptions. Why? Because I didn't agree with him. And since I didn't agree with him, therefore I was worried about losing my job or I got my theology from somebody else. By the way, he confessed that he got his theology from Fudge, Edward Fudge, and I guess that's okay, but I couldn't get mine from any place else. Well, I didn't get mine from any place else, but he did. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 7 and verse 6. Matthew 7 and verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Sounds pretty judgmental, doesn't it? Well, it would be the way other people define judgmentalism, but it's not in the way that God is using these things. He is showing that when there is sufficient evidence, it is appropriate to draw the proper conclusions. We do not have the right to assume things about others, but when they reveal themselves to us, that is another matter. If someone says, for example, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to continue in this sin," then we're not judgmental to decide that they don't care about God. They have said so. They have revealed themselves to us. And so there's no point in casting pearls before swine. But only can this be used when the evidence is there. We haven't got right to make assumptions about other people any more than they have right to make assumptions about us. But when the evidence is there and they have declared that about themselves, then we cannot cast pearls before swine. Now, the next section of this chapter emphasizes that God is the one with whom we have our primary relationship. He supplies all that we need if we ask. Let's read verses 7 through 11. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So God supplies what we need. And in fact, this was a theme of the preceding section in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? All of the material things. God knows that you have need of clothing and food and shelter. So he will provide all those things if you put him first. And God will give what we ask if we have his interests, the kingdom's interests, righteousness interests first in our lives. So since he gives us what we need physically, spiritually, and emotionally, then we are complete in him. Now we get to Matthew 7:12. And the therefore that is built upon all of this that we have examined from the preceding verses. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It does not matter what we give to others. God will continually take care of us. Since God is providing what we need, we should therefore consider supplying what others need if we have the means to do so. In other words, since we are so blessed, we ought to be willing to share with others the blessings God has given to us. But how do we know what to do for others? How do we express the love that we ought to give? By the way, Matthew 22:39, this is the law and the prophets, to love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, the greatest commandment is to love God, but the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. So the answer is, well, what would we like them to do for us? If we want to know how we should treat others, we simply ask the question, what would we like them to do for us? What are the kinds of things that I think would be good for somebody to do for me, spiritually, physically? Okay, well then that is what we ought to do to them. Would we want somebody to loan us some money to get us out of a tight spot? Well then we ought to be prepared to help someone else in that same way. Is there a time when we need emotional support? Well, then that's what we ought to be ready to give to someone else. In Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, Jesus mentions what could be considered an application of this verse, verse 12. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. Now, is there anybody who, if they're hungry, does not wish somebody would give them food? Well, then that's what you do for others. And these had done so. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. These brethren were thinking, what would I like in the condition that I'm in? And they turned it around and said, that is what I will do for these others. That is how this works, and that's why it's called the golden rule. Doing for others the things that if you were in their position, you would like done for you. God provides for us, we help others, and treat them as we would like to be treated. We are not judgmental when we do this, but we are righteous. However, and that is the point of verse 12, but there are some applications that follow this. And I want to think of it this way. It's all good to help someone physically, to feed them, give them something to drink, visit them, support them emotionally, and so forth. Those things are all good and right and proper. But what do people need most? What do people need most? We're not saying that those things are not needed. They most certainly are. And we're not saying to minimize those things whatsoever. But we do need to ask the question, what do people need most? Now, they need those things, but there's something that is more necessary. And isn't it interesting what Jesus says next? People need to know what their true spiritual condition is. Notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are that find it. What do people need most? They need to know about the narrow way. They need to know about life. They need to be warned against the broad way that leads to destruction. If you were physically lost, confused, did not know where you were, what would be the one thing that you would appreciate the most? Somebody saying, hey, I know the way to safety. I know the way out of here. And you would want somebody to give you what you needed, maybe guide you, go with you, until you reached a destination where you knew where you were. Many people are lost and need to know the way to safety. Do they even know that they're lost, as Brother Evan related to us on Wednesday evening? Many times they did not. But if you know they are lost, and you know how you would want to feel if you knew that you were lost, and you'd want someone to help you, then you need to help them. You need to find a way of explaining to them what their spiritual condition is, or maybe to ask questions so that they can see what it is. Because there are many people that are totally satisfied that they're fine, and the majority of those are on the road to destruction and may not even know it. If you really want to help somebody with what they need the most, let them see what their spiritual condition is. And then there's a second thing that Jesus follows this with, and it begins by, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Have the people that you know been listening to false teachers? Have they been listening to wolves? Maybe they have been listening to secularists who only have secular humanism, atheism, agnosticism, or something along those lines to answer. And they may think, oh yes, this is the message that I think has merit? Have they been listening to wolves like that? It's up to you to point it out. Or have they been listening to religious leaders who do not know what they are talking about, or who are plainly contradicting the Word of God, who are telling them that they can be saved by faith only, and that once they're saved, they can't be lost? Are they giving them messages that are not accurate? They're wolves, and they need to be exposed as wolves. If you love someone, you will show them their error in that regard. There are many people who are as sincere as they can be, and they don't know they're lost. Or maybe they don't want to know. Sometimes it's very challenging to try to find a way to communicate this truth. And then notice Jesus says a third thing. Do they believe that they have to be obedient to God? Or do they believe like so many people, oh, as long as I'm sincere, that's all that God cares about? Notice what Jesus closes with in Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, that's distressing. Not everybody who calls on the name of Jesus is going to be saved. They think they will, but Jesus says they won't. Oh, well, that doesn't refer to me because I am sincere. I'm devout. So that can't apply to me. Okay, glad you said that. Verse 22. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? See, that's me. I'm devout. I do all of these things. I've done good works. My life is loaded up with helping others. And, you know, I'm just as sincere as I can be, so I don't have any problems. Unless I read the next verse, and then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, the Lord seems kind of harsh here, doesn't he? All of these sincere people saying, save me, Lord, and he says, depart from me? Why? Because they were never obedient. Oh, they did some things, but they were not obedient. They did not have an obedient heart. And Jesus himself gives the illustration. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine, some of them, a few of them, no, who hears these words of mine, are there some excluded? Are there some exemptions? No. Who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What rock? Their faith and obedience to Jesus. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Notice, they heard these words of mine, but they didn't do them. Maybe they heard the word repent, and they said, well, I'll repent of some things. Maybe they heard the command, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And they said, well, my preacher, pastor, rabbi, priest said I didn't have to do that. The question on the day of judgment is not what does some guy say. What did Jesus say? What did his apostles say? They said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. But other people come along and say, well, no, that's not necessary. Well, whose words are you going to live by? Whoever's words you live by may be the words you die by eternally, because you trusted in men rather than God. Jesus says you have to listen to my words and obey them. So, if you want to do for others what you would like have to done to you, then follow these applications. Let people know their true spiritual condition. This doesn't do away with helping them with other things that they need. It doesn't do away with giving them food or clothing or anything else. But this is what they really need, even more than that. They need to know their true spiritual condition. They need to know that people they are listening to are wolves if they're not teaching what the Bible teaches. And they need to know that sincerity, while excellent, cannot take the place of truth. Both are needed. And these thought they could get by on sincerity and some obedience. But it is total obedience that Jesus wants. Not for us to pick and choose the things we like and ignore the others, but to do it all. If you have not obeyed the gospel this morning, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Or if you already have you been practicing what we call the golden rule? Maybe you've been practicing it physically, but how about spiritually in terms of these last three things mentioned in Matthew 7? There are many things to think over on this. If we can help you spiritually this morning, if you need to repent and return to Jesus, or if you need to come to Him for the first time, we invite you to do so while we stand and while we sing.